We are wrapping it up today, as I said. What we're going to look at today are three related things. I've kind of tacked them on at the end, but there's three related distinctions, we'll say, and they all have to do with the definitive nature of our justification. Now, when I say definitive, I mean that our justification is complete now. As I like to say, I am as justified now as I shall be in glory, and 1 million years after that in glory. Okay, it is complete. It is definitive. It has happened. There is no future element to justification. If you've noticed, as we've gone over justification, all the different kinds of errors we've looked at, whether we're looking at Roman Catholicism, Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul, or Neo-Nomianism, they all, in one way or another, introduce a distinction between initial justification and final justification. You may be justified now in some sense, but it is either not complete or there is some aspect of justification that still awaits for you. Now, I want to ask, why do you think they introduce that? Why do they have to introduce that into their system? Pardon? Otherwise, they'd be Orthodox, that's correct, and God forbid that should happen. But what theological necessity prompts them to do that? They all make the same move. Why? Works? Who said that? Jason, you want to expound on that at all? No? All right. Well, what I think it is that, as you said, works. They all introduce, in one way or another, works in addition to faith in point of justification. All of these groups pretty much, broadly speaking, reject the imputation of Christ's active obedience in our justification. And they see really what is imputed is his passive obedience. And yet they all acknowledge, everyone acknowledges there is a need for holiness and righteousness that we must have actively. But if you deny that that comes from Christ, where do you think that must come from? From yourself, right? The problem also, in terms of an initial stage of justification and a final stage, if that's how you understand it, is that while they may think it not problematic that your works can somehow attain you justification, yet they would all admit that even the best of our works in this life are flawed, right? Even for the believer. Well, if your justification is somehow based on your own works and your own good works are flawed, then that means that your justification in this life is in some sense flawed or incomplete. That which your good works lacked in terms of perfection, so also your justification will lack. And so they necessitate, they need this two stages of justification. Okay? Well, what should we say to this, this twofold justification? I think there's a number of things we should say. First, I want to point out that according to Scripture, justification is definitive, as we said. It's often used with the aorist, or I think even the pluperfect, which is kind of like having been justified, not just we were, or not just God justified us in the past, but it's very complete, right? Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So complete is our justification that no one can bring a charge against us. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, a very important and beautiful verse, after just describing all the kinds of sins and sinners in the world, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as far as we can see, I think scripturally, justification is a definitive, whole, and as Turretin describes it later, perfect act in this life. Our justification has a completion and a perfection. However, is there a sense in which we shall be justified at the end of the age, in the sense that we are shown to have been true believers and to have been the children of God and things like that? Is that something that awaits us? Yes? Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's, as we've seen, the term justification can be used two ways. One, the way that James uses it in the terms of providing evidence or demonstrating the truth of something, right? One way you can demonstrate that you are in the faith is not just by your faith alone, but also by your works. Both of them give evidence to that. And there's a sense in which we would say in the last time, the last judgment, our good works will show in some sense that we were children of God. And in that sense, they will justify us. However, this the reformers typically would not consider under the same doctrine, the same heading as justification proper, because they are two different uses. Okay? They rejected a two-stage justification. Now, it should be noted that there are two Reform guys recently that I know of who I would say are properly Reformed. I would say these guys are brothers who have argued that there is a two-stage justification, not exactly as these other groups do. I'm not charging them, as far as I can tell, with necessarily being erroneous on justification. But they put this all under the heading of the doctrine of justification, even though it's two different usages of the word, and I don't think that's necessarily helpful. The first is Richard Gaffin. Has anyone ever heard of Richard Gaffin? Right? Richard Gaffin, I think he is or was a professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, and he's written a book, and he's worked on connecting the doctrine of justification to the resurrection of Christ. And he sees them as very much linked, which there is, in fact, truth to that. He was raised for our justification. Where he goes with that, though, is connecting, I think, even our resurrection in glory as somehow part of our justification as well. Greg Beale, also, who I generally like, has also argued along similar lines, and I think he's been influenced by Gaffin in this regard. Now, it should be said they do argue for the definitive nature of justification on the one hand. That's why I wouldn't categorize them as Catholics or neo-nomians or something like that. For example, Beale says justification is definitive in the sense that saints are declared from God's perspective not guilty, because Christ suffered the penalty of their sin. And just as definitively, they are also declared righteous, because Christ achieved representative righteousness for them in his resurrected person and was completely vindicated from injustice, right? Showing that he had been righteous all along, a vindication with which the saints are also identified. Consequently, they are declared to have the same righteousness by imputation or attribution that Christ possessed throughout his life and still possesses. So notice, he does not deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, which is quite different from the other groups. Okay. However, Beale does say that there is a not yet aspect to justification. Have you ever heard of the distinction between the already and the not yet? You ever heard of that? Right? We have been saved, And yet, there's elements of our salvation that are not yet. We've not yet been glorified. We shall be saved in that regard as well. The already and the not yet. Well, Beal applies that distinction to the doctrine of justification. Now, this not yet aspect has to do with the fact that the world does not recognize God's vindication of his people. Whereas in the final day, we will be with Christ and the world will be judged, and so we will be shown to be who we are, namely God's people. That's essentially what I said in terms of we shall be justified one day, right? The problem is, I would not call that the not yet of the justification that's already happened. These are two different justifications. For Paul, it's the imputation of righteousness. For James and others, it's the evidence, you could say, of justification. If you want to put it this way, justification is the first initial and complete justification is justification. The second is the justification of our justification. It's the demonstration that we were justified and believers all along. But I wouldn't put them as already and not yet. That's to introduce something that historically is unfamiliar and has been rejected by the reformers. Now, if I could critique him as a brother, and I will show some places where he gets some things. Well, hold on. I got confused for a second. Okay, hold on. I read the wrong thing. Okay. For introducing that distinction, Beal got a lot of flack. Okay? I think rightly so. I think when people read that, and it does not sound great. Okay? Because the other people who make similar distinctions would not be great as well. Beal appealed to Jonathan Edwards. He kind of said this is actually common in the Reformed tradition. He appealed to two other guys, and even to Francis Turretin, okay, to say, look, this is common in the Reformed tradition, a kind of two stages of justification. I would say if Turretin says something like that, because he's a pretty good sounding board of orthodoxy, you can probably say, you know, not necessarily that something's biblical, but at least the Reformed have held to it, right? Well, the problem is, respectively to Beal, and this is why he got a lot of flack, is that his quotation of Turretin is misleading. Now, I'm not accusing him of doing it intentionally. I think, at best, he wanted to see perhaps what was there without reading the whole quote to prove that a two-stage justification is common in the Reformed world. But listen to what Beal says about Turretin. He says, Turretin sees multiple temporal phases of justification. The justified state of the believer at the inception of faith, the pardon of particular sins during the course of the saint's life based on the prior and ongoing justified condition, the declaration of this justification made immediately after death and publicly later on the last day in adjudication of the reward in accordance with the preceding justification. Okay, so he says, look, Turretin kind of sees this different stages of justification. The problem with that is if you read the whole quote around that, if you read Turretin in his own words, he explicitly rejects a two-stage a double justification, if you will. He says this, although our justification will be fully declared on the last day, our good works also being brought forward as the sign and proof of its truth, still falsely would anyone maintain from this a twofold gospel justification, one from faith in this life, which is the first, the other, and second, from works on the day of judgment, as some hold, agreeing too much with Romanists on this point. The sentence to be pronounced by the Supreme Judge will not be so much a new justification as the solemn and public declaration of a sentence once passed and its execution by the assignment of the life and promises with respect to an innocent person from the preceding justification. Thus, it is nothing else than an adjudicatory sentence of the possession of the kingdom of heaven from the right given before through justification. And if works are then brought forward, they are not adduced as the foundation of a new justification to be obtained then, but as signs, marks, and effects of our true faith and our justification solely by it. Okay? So he really rejects that. Okay? Now, to be fair to Beale, I think he would agree with all those distinctions, right? Even when he talks about the second part of our justification, the not yet part, it's really a manifestation of who we are as the children of God rather than God's final justifying of us. But the difference between Beale and Turretin is careful to not really add these things as new stages, even though Beale says that. Whenever he says, for example, you know, you're a believer, you've already been justified, you confess and repent of your sins, he doesn't see that as another stage of your justification. He sees it as an extension of the first justification, right? When you are declared in front of all, in light perhaps even of your works, that's all shown as proof, that is a demonstration not of a new stage of justification, but of your previous justification all along. Again, Beale would agree with that, but Turretin, I think, is careful, and the Reformed would be much more careful historically to not introduce a two-stage justification in that sense. Turretin goes on to explain, and I want to read this quickly because it's an explanation of the definitive nature of justification. Turretin refers to this as the perfection of justification. He writes, "Perfection belongs to justification, according to which it is so full and absolute intensively that it is free as to itself from increase or decrease." So our justification never gets fuller, nor does it ever get lesser. Okay? It is always the same amount of justification as it is now, as it will ever be. In this sense, he attributes perfection to it. He continues, "Nor does it admit of more or less, although as to the apprehension and sense of it, our faith advances so gradually as to have even its progressions and defects. If the faith by which we are justified is active and remitted, it does not follow that justification itself is equally intermittent, because it does not justify by itself and properly, but only instrumentally and relatively, as the beholding of the brazen serpent did not cease equally to heal, although some looked at it more intently and strongly than others." Okay? So he's saying, again, it's not dependent on the strength of your faith or how tightly you hold on to the promises of Christ by that faith and justification. And I like the example he gives that, you know, some looked at the brazen serpent, perhaps some really strained to focus on it more than others, but all were equally healed, right? So also, the one who has faith, though it may be at times stronger or at other times weaker, yet the healing or the justification remains the same throughout. So there is no increase, there's no decrease in our justification. It has perfection and completeness. It is definitive. Okay? Any questions before we move on to the next distinction? Anybody? Okay. The second related issue to this is a distinction between justification on the one hand and salvation on the other. Okay? This is not so much a distinction between initial justification and final, but justification on the one hand and final salvation on the other hand. Now, theologically speaking, we do make a distinction between justification and salvation. Justification is a smaller subset of the larger doctrine of salvation or soteriology, right? Which also includes sanctification, regeneration, effectual calling, adoption, perseverance, glorification, all those things, right? Justification is a subset under it. However, in terms of what I am talking about today, a distinction is made between justification, which is by faith alone, and salvation, which is said to be by faith and works. Now, the person who I have in mind, that is in my mind, is very much associated with this today, is actually John Piper. John Piper. I was bummed when I first held, when I first heard that he kind of held to that distinction. Piper was very formative on my own becoming a Calvinist, and I think in a lot of other ways on me. And yet, I don't think this is good. I think this is an unhelpful distinction. He explains his views all over his books. This is not new. None of his people are like sometimes shocked when they hear that. He's had these views more or less for the past decades, but people don't always acknowledge them. He wrote an article some years back titled, "Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone?" Whenever there's articles like that, it makes me a little nervous. In it, he argues that we are justified by faith alone, but final salvation is also through the fruits of sanctification. Speaking of the works of faith, meaning the works that are the fruit of faith, he says, these works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. Now, there's a sense in which we would say amen to that, depending on what you mean by necessary, right? No one denies, except the most rabid antinomian, that good works are necessary, okay? But how they are necessary is very, very important. He says this, no holiness, no heaven. I say, okay, yeah. In this, yeah, okay, just clarify what you mean, but okay. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. I don't know about that one. That one's problematic for me. When we say that we are justified by faith alone, we mean that faith is the alone instrument, right? We would say that in justification, faith will always produce works, but those works are not the ground of our justification. Well, if he's saying that's not how we should conceive of final justification, it seems to me he is attributing some kind of instrumentality to our works, just as faith has an instrumentality in justification. And that's, in fact, if you read him, that's pretty much what he says. He says, justification before God is by grace alone, with no merited favor whatever, on the basis of Christ alone, with no other sacrifice or righteousness as the foundation, through the means of faith alone, not including any human works whatsoever. However, that's not how we should conceive final justification, which means, I think he's specifically talking about instrumentality there, which means works have some kind of instrumentality in our final salvation. And he even kind of openly acknowledges that this is not Reformed, his position. He kind of says, look, it's good to be Reformed, but it's better to be biblical, right? Be biblical before you can be Reformed. And I go like, well, the Reformed are biblical on this, right? But that's his distinction for saying I can hold to some kind of instrumentality in final salvation. Now, contrary to that, our confession sees all of our salvation as being by faith alone. In chapter 14 on saving faith, paragraph 2, it says, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, or what Piper calls final salvation, by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay, so salvation from one end to the other is by faith to faith, right? In terms of instrumentality, if you will. We'll see this also with sanctification when we get to that, because sometimes you'll hear, well, justification is by faith, sanctification is by works. Well, no, it's also by faith. It's not a faith that does not mortify. It's we still use means to mortify the flesh, all that. but we are primarily motivated by the promises of Christ in the gospel when we do so. Okay? In contrast, Piper says this, in final salvation at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne. We go, okay, good. And we are saved through that fruit and that faith. That's instrumentality very, very clearly. Okay? And that's bad. That's very bad. As far as why Piper holds this, it's kind of interesting. I think in some ways there's a denial that Piper would hold this. I even had it at first. I know the one who was really kind of going after Piper initially was R. Scott Clark about this. And a lot of people were like, nah, that's just R. Scott Clark, right? He kind of goes after people. But then more recently, even other people have been like, yeah, that's not good. You know, it's kind of like Piper's this sacred evangelical Calvinistic cow we don't want to lose. But this is not good. This is not Reformed doctrine. As far as why Piper goes in this direction, R. Scott Clark points out, this is important, that he was very much influenced by Daniel Fuller, who held to some kind of a two-stage justification. And in fact, Fuller critiqued Piper as being too Reformed in some ways. The other reason why I think Piper ends up in this view, in my reading of him, is he's very evangelical in the kind of gospel coalition-y sense of not being bound by a confession, but kind of picking and choosing your orthodoxy. And he's very unmoored from historical Protestantism in a lot of ways. And so he does not really hold to covenant theology. And I think one way that shows here is he doesn't really have a strong doctrine of the covenant of works. So when he looks at other covenants like the Mosaic, I think he sees them as gracious. And he sees that they have an obligation to fulfill there in terms of the covenant. And so if that's gracious and the new covenant is gracious, then we have some kind of works obligation as well. In fact, there's a famous quote that other people have pointed to in Piper as showing this tendency. He says, I am hard pressed to imagine something more important for our lives than fulfilling the covenant that God has made with us for our final salvation. Okay? Now, we have duties in the covenant of grace. We are not free from the law in that sense. We were saved for good works. And yet, when you start speaking about that as a fulfilling of the covenant in terms of fulfilling your conditions of the covenant, as I think Piper is getting there, in order at least to be finally saved, that's when you're again attributing instrumentality to works, and I don't think Piper is great on this. As far as how to respond to Piper, I would point to passages which show that for the one who is justified, eternal life is in the bag. Okay, if I could say it this way, justification is by faith alone; eternal life is by justification. Okay, if you're justified, you have eternal life. And there's a clear link in Scripture between having the righteousness which justifies and eternal life. For example, Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Notice the connection between life and justifying righteousness. If justifying righteousness came by the law, then we could say that the law gives life. Why? Because the one who has justifying righteousness has life. Or let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We see this very, very clearly here. I know we've looked at this a lot, but I haven't really highlighted the life aspect of this as much. Beginning in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Okay, we've looked at this before, but let's again just kind of outline the flow of Paul's thought here. Okay, you have Adam's sin, which leads to death, right? That's so far in the flow of thought. Sin brought death to all men because all sinned. Okay, in between there, we could say is imputation, but for now, sin leads to death. But then he expounds it more, and he brings in the contrast with Christ. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, okay, sin or trespass led to death, many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Okay? So now notice, we have that new element here. Sin, or the trespass, or elsewhere he calls it disobedience, the one act of disobedience, condemnation, and death. Okay? On the other hand, you have Christ, obedience, not condemnation, but justification. And if the contrast here is with death, what do you think is going to be here? Life, right? Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned to that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Adam, Christ. Disobedience, sin, trespass, obedience. Condemnation, justification, death, life. Okay? If you have condemnation, you get death. If you have the free gift of righteousness, which leads to justification, guess what? You have life. Okay? Now, I highlight this to say that the distinction that Piper makes between justification and salvation is an unnatural one. It's not a biblical one. According to Paul, if justification is in the bag, you have eternal life as well. Doug Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says of this section, Paul insists that the justification now enjoyed by the believer will infallibly result in salvation from wrath in the last day, i.e., life. You know, think back to the Garden of Eden, if you will. Eternal life was offered there as well in the form of the tree of life, right? If Adam had succeeded in his obedience, he would have been justified and thereby granted to partake of the tree of life. What was the stipulation? What was the requirement? That he be justified by his obedience. Well, we being justified by the obedience of Christ, the free gift of his righteousness, now are able to also partake of eternal life, the requirement being justification, not something in addition to justification. Okay? John Fesco, in his book on justification, says, just as the world was not present in the garden to commit sin, but is held accountable for Adam's rebellion, so to those who are in Christ, though they personally do not merit eternal life, receive it as a result of Christ's obedience and the imputation of his righteousness, which we say amen. And honestly, and it's so funny that Piper would see this to me. I guess just knowing Piper, because he's all about exalting God, right? The glory of to God alone and not to man. And yet God is so clear in how he creates and establishes our salvation that all of it is to exclude human works, right? And to exalt God, that it's all his mercy. We are elected apart from who we are or any works done by us. We are justified apart from who we are or works done by us. Why would we receive final salvation by works done by us? That doesn't seem to tend to the glory of God. So that's one distinction I don't think is helpful. It depends on how you define necessity of good works. Any questions before we move on? Oh, you saw that in Future Grace? Yeah. Some people have kind of said, well, he used to hold to that, and he's kind of gone away from that. But even if you look at, like, more recent stuff, it's still there. Right. Yeah. So that's... Right. Yeah. What works can the thief on the cross add? In fact, you see this, I think, even recently. The podcast, The Reformed Brotherhood. Do you guys know that podcast? Who are those guys? Is that Tony Arsenal or something like that? Anyway, one of them was talking about this issue of Piper. And he said, Piper was answering, you know how he does, like, ask Pastor John. And somebody said, like, why should I read my Bible? And something that Piper said, according to this podcast, was, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. And they were like, yeah, I don't know that. But again, if you see good works as instrumentally involved in your final salvation, which is how Piper talks about it, if you really listen to him, you will go to hell, I guess. But thanks be to God that your eternal destination is not dependent on your Bible reading, right? Anyway, okay, moving on. The last distinction, with the last few minutes that we have, it's a bit of a tricky one. Okay, now I'll explain what I mean by that. It is the distinction between the right and title to eternal life and the means or way of possessing eternal life. Has anyone ever heard of that? The right and title versus the means or way of possessing eternal life. It's a distinction we don't use much today, but it was used by the reformers and very much in the time of, like, high reformed orthodoxy. The way the phrase is used is to say that good works are not the ground of our right and our title to eternal life. They would say that is to Christ alone. But to say that good works are the means or the way by which we grab hold or take hold of eternal life. Okay? Now, I don't use this statement much because I find it too vague. When you speak of good works as a means or way of possessing eternal life, it seems that that could be used to speak of good works in an instrumental sense. Okay? Now, what you need to know, though, is that this phrase is used by all the Orthodox writers and even the Marrow men. Okay? You'll find this. Benjamin Keach uses it similarly. Many of the Marrow men, I have a quote from John Cahoon towards the end, who I consider him a Marrow man. They all use it, and it seems that during the time of the Reformation, it was kind of like a phrase that everyone accepted as a litmus test against antinomianism. Okay? However, Turretin notes, though he says we can use the phrase, he notes that the phrase had a questionable beginning. Okay? He says, although the proposition concerning the necessity of good works to salvation, which was thrust forward in a former century by the Romanists under the show of reconciliation in the interimistic formula, I'll explain what that is, but really that imperceptibly the purity of the doctrine concerning justification might be corrupted, this proposition was rejected by various Lutheran theologians as less suitable and dangerous, nay, even some of our theologians. Still, we think with others that it can be retained without danger if properly explained. Now, the interimistic formula that he's talking about is during, I'm not sure which interim, I think it was the Augsburg interim. It has to do with the politics of the Holy Roman Empire, okay? You have to remember, there are various factions within it that are Protestant and those that are Catholic fighting with each other. Well, in certain of those fights when Protestants lost, it seemed like we could perhaps bring about a reconciliation and close this distinction between Protestant and Catholic. And he's saying that during this period, some Catholics use this phrase to try to see if both Catholics and Protestants could agree with it in terms of justification, right? Turretin says they did it, under the show of reconciliation, but really that imperceptibly the purity of the doctrine concerning justification might be corrupted, okay? So that's why others had problems with this phrase, and I think why, in myself, I don't like to use it, because it could be even used by a Roman Catholic to describe the role of works, okay? However, Turretin says it can be retained if properly explained, okay? Furthermore, it was seen, like I said, as kind of a litmus test against antinomians. Turretin says, "We also hold that it should be pressed against the license of the Epicureans, so that although works may be said to contribute nothing to the acquisition of salvation, still they should be considered necessary for the obtainment of it, so that no one can be saved without them." Now, the difference in how you acquisition something or obtain something seems like a very slim to very negligible difference in some ways, right? But, okay, we'll understand what he's trying to say. We'll give him grace what he's trying to say. He says, "So that no one can be saved without them, thus our religion may be freed from those most foul calumnies everywhere cast most unjustly upon us by the Romanists, as if it were the mistress of impiety and the cushion of carnal licentiousness and security." Now, what exactly is meant? Is it meant when we say good works are necessary as a way or means of acquisitioning but not obtaining, right? The right and title versus being necessary to grab hold of or obtain something? I find a lot of their answers sometimes as awkward as the wording itself. I do find, though, that most authors, even like the Merrill men, when they use that phrase, they typically mean that good works are more or less something that must accompany salvation, right, which we would agree with, or that they are necessary in the sense that we might say perseverance is necessary, right? And so to persevere in the faith is necessary, and in that way, as a means towards the end, okay? However, they are careful to stress that it is not the ground of how or why we receive eternal life. For example, Turretin says, "Although we acknowledge the necessity of good works against the Epicureans, we do not on this account confound the law and the gospel and interfere with the gratuitous or gracious justification by faith alone. Good works are required not for living according to the law, but because we live by the gospel, not as the cause on account of which life is given to us, but as the effect which testifies that life has been given to us." Now that I'm like, cool. Okay? If that's what you mean by that phrase, although I think the phrase is vague, amen. Okay? Or listen to John Cahoon. "Though good works then are not necessary in order to procure or obtain a right to eternal salvation, yet they are the necessary duties of all who are justified and entitled to that salvation. They are the consequences of salvation already procured, and they are the antecedents which prepare believers for the salvation still to be attained. At the same time, however, they are not causes of obtaining the possession either of the beginning, the progress, or the consummation of salvation. They are indispensably necessary in all adult persons who shall be saved, but not necessary to obtain or acquire salvation. Believers are not saved by their good works, but to them, as effects and evidences of their salvation already begun. These words of the Apostle Paul, they do it to obtain a corruptible ground, but we, an incorruptible, will not prove that good works are necessary to obtain eternal salvation. For the verb in the original properly signifies to receive or apprehend. And so it is rendered by our translators in the verse immediately preceding. Believers are not saved either by their good works, for their works, or according to their works. Okay? Now, I bring this up because in the debate in Brouhaha over Piper, people would point to this phrase, and because people gave Piper a lot of grief about saying that good works are necessary for final salvation, and they said, well, but look at this old statement, right? That you're condemning all the Orthodox. You're really just an antinomian if you condemn Piper. Piper's not an antinomian. He's Orthodox. However, with a phrase like this, the devil is in the details. And if you read Piper, he assigns an instrumentality to good works in ways that when Orthodox writers use the phrase, when they dot all their I's and cross their T's, which they don't leave room for. And yet Piper still holds to it, in my opinion. So I don't condemn the phrase personally, but I don't like to use it because I find it too vague. And I think it can be used, as Turretin says it was used by the Romanists, to subtly pervert the gospel of grace. Okay? Any questions? Concerns? Comments? All right. Well, we are done then.